to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is, as I said last time, the classical text for the study of the Bible. It is an apostolic affirmation of the importance of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the completeness of the Bible, and that the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, the Scriptures. And of course, that includes the New Testament Scriptures, which is the faith once for all delivered to the saints in Jude, in the little book of Jude, where we see that the apostolic writings are joined to the Old Testament as Scripture. And that is the final revelation of God to us today. There are no other new revelations that are being given. And other means of revelation are now ceased. That's in the very first paragraph of our confession, chapter 1 of the Scriptures of the Second London Baptist Confession. And so new revelations, we believe, have ceased. The former ways of prophecy and prophets and apostles and Christ are now ceased. And we find that the last chapter of Revelation warns not to add to or take away from any word in that book. And so we have taken the position that historical Protestantism has taken, and that is that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. It is our final rule of faith and practice, and it is our sufficient rule of faith and practice. And so those are things that we need to think about. But let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And as I read through this, I just want you to notice some things. The first thing we need to do in studying the Bible is to see its self-testimony, that it is self-testifying that it is the Word of God. And so what we have here is Paul the Apostle saying in verse 14, "You, however, Timothy, that is opposed to imposters and evil men, deceiving others and being deceived," in verse 13, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," that is the Holy Scripture, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, God-spirited, and profitable for teaching." And that word teaching is not so much talking about that process of teaching, the act of teaching, but for the foundation of what is taught. It is the sound doctrine. "For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate," or complete, "equipped for every good work." And just the way Paul chooses his words in this section, in this passage, brings out the importance and the authority of Scripture over all matters of faith and practice. He said, "Continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them." And he mentions, first of all, Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, who taught him the Old Testament growing up. And then Paul himself, as one whom he has seen and whom he has learned from. Up in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the apostolic teachings are added to the Scripture of the Old Testament to make the full revelation of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So what Paul says is, continue in these things, and speaking particularly of the Old Testament that his mother and grandmother taught him, and then he says, all scripture, indicating those sacred writings, are God-breathed, and that's where we get the inspiration of scripture, that they, though they come from the mouths and the writings of men on earth, men wrote them down, they are from the mouth of God, inspiring these men to write down what God wanted them to write down. And there's a great mystery in giving the Bible of the divine and the human. And there are several mysteries like that in the scripture. For instance, election and predestination and the responsibility to believe the gospel. And there, you know, work out your salvation and sanctification, fear and trembling. Use all your human ability to be faithful to what God has promised and what God has commanded. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That God's will is working in our will when we will to live and to be faithful to God. There are mysteries there that we cannot fully explain, and the Bible is one. It is really a miracle. It is the inspiration of God himself speaking through faithful men, holy men of old, and making sure that what they recorded were his exact words when he quotes, like in Jeremiah and Isaiah, when he quotes to them, but also when they are writing out historical narratives from the knowledge they have and the geography that they knew and the history that they knew, that what they wrote is, in fact, God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant words. And it's only if we get that point that we can really study the Bible for what it is, that it itself claims to be God's words. Paul said they were God's words. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. And he said the Pharisees err in that they do not understand the scriptures, which teach salvation. So the Bible, as we were talking about in the first lesson, the Bible we study is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And therefore, we approach the Bible in a way that's different from any other book in history or any other writings in history. And that's one of the failures of what we call biblical scholarship today. And that is, for the last 200 years at least, actually longer, but there were those people in positions of teaching in seminary and Christian universities that began to approach the Bible as if it were not inspired of God, that it was strictly a human production. And therefore, as they studied the Bible in terms of a human production, not infallible, not inerrant, not all inspired of God, they therefore went down different paths of what the Bible means and what the Bible actually says. And we've been the century most affected by that view of approaching the Bible as an ordinary book is the 20th century. And that's why we see the rise of the undermining of the Judeo-Christian ethic in the 20th century is why we see the rise of different groups that claim to be Christian, especially those groups that are misinterpreting the Bible, not only the cults, but also the various erroneous social justice movements today that began 200 years ago by those who reinterpreted Jesus' life and person and message. Albert Schweitzer was one of the ones who reinterpreted Jesus' message as being one of social justice and ministry to men over being the incarnate Son of God who saves sinners. And that has continued up to this day. But we're putting that behind us this morning, and we're going to the Bible itself. It is claimed by Jesus and Paul, as well as the prophets of old, to be the very Word of God, even though it comes to us through different human personalities who had different educations and vocabularies, and who had different experiences. And yet every word that they wrote was superintended by God in such a way that we're to approach it as God's word to you. Not just to man, but to you. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading God's thoughts, God's words. And even when we read the things of sinful man, the acts of sinful man in the Bible, for instance, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot of Jesus, it is God's word because it came from the mouth of the Apostle John to accurately and perfectly relate what happened. And so when we're reading the Bible, we should read it as God's word. Now, today, I want us to begin to study how to interpret the Bible, and this will be part one of two, maybe three lessons on interpreting the Bible. And then I'm going to move to methods of Bible study to finish out our six-week course here. But I believe that we need to let the Bible teach us how to interpret itself. If it's the highest authority in all matters of faith and practice, then we must let the Bible tell us how to interpret itself. It is God's Word. Now, some people say that this is circular reasoning, that you accept the Bible as God's Word, and therefore you come and approach it differently than you would any other book. And therefore, that is an erroneous way of interpreting the Bible. It was given to men, or through men, in grammar and history and things of that nature, and therefore we need to treat it like any other piece of literature. And the problem, again, with that is the Bible itself is self-testifying, that it is the Word of God, and it is self-interpreting. That is, the Bible itself has its own principles of interpretation. And we see some here in this very passage that the first principle of interpretation is that the Scripture is God-breathed. And that means that you cannot approach it and interpret it in a way that's secular, or else you will miss the interpretation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we find also that not only is the Bible God-inspired, but your approach to the Bible with belief or unbelief has everything to do with how you will end up interpreting it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is speaking of how God has inspired him as an apostle. In verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And then he says in verse 12, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So he's claiming inspiration as an apostle. But in verse 14, he says, "But a natural man or an unspiritual man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, including the words of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. And what Paul is claiming here is direct inspiration as an apostle, but also the fact that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, including the Scriptures. Now turn with me to John 7. These are a couple of things I didn't get to last time, but this is a principle where Jesus was dealing with the Jews. And in verse 15 it says, "The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Now, first of all, we don't know that he's never been educated. He may very well have been educated in the synagogue school and by Joseph and Mary, but he probably did not go to a rabbinic school to become a rabbi per se. And I think that's what it's referring to. But then Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Here he's claiming direct divine inspiration for every word he says. And then he says, "If any man is willing to do his will, God's will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." And here Jesus is adding a layer to the reading and interpretation of the Bible that is beyond the facts that it is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. He also is adding the spirit of man who approaches the Bible. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. And here Jesus says to the Jews, "You really can't understand my words as coming directly from God the Father unless you are willing to learn them." And so he's saying here, if any man is willing to do his will, that is to live a godly life, then he will know whether my teaching, whether it is of God, whether it's inspired of God, or whether it's just man. And so, again, what we're seeing here in the study of how to study the Bible, that the Bible itself begins that it is God-breathed, with the truth that it is Old Testament, New Testament, is inspired of God. And secondly, that it cannot be understood by the man, by the natural man, without the work of the Spirit of God in them. That there must be a new birth. There must be a renewing of the mind and a submissive spirit. If any man's willing to do the will of my Father who's in heaven, he will know of the doctrine whether it is of God or of man. And so in approaching the Bible, there must be, to understand it as it is intended and written, there must be a willing spirit to do what God says in the Bible. And that's the real root of division between all scholarship that's out there today. And that is whether the Bible is truly, fully, verbally inspired of God, and whether it is authoritative in all matters of faith and practice, therefore, and whether or not a person has a willing heart to live according to what the Bible simply says, what the words of God are. Now, there's a couple of things I wanted to mention again before we get started. There are a few resources I want to mention to you. And the first one is a really good resource. It's not so much on how to study the Bible, but it begins, this is by Peter Jeffrey, The Christian Handbook. It begins with, if I can get to the outline here. It begins with the Bible, part one, how the Bible was written, compiled, Old Testament, New Testament. And that is helpful. That's about the first 50 pages of the book. And there's a lot of information there about when the books of the Bible were written, charts on who was king of Israel in the south, I mean king of Judah in the south and Israel on the north, and about the time they reigned, comparing them with each other, and dates, as I said, of when the Bible was written, but also particularly events that we know are historical events that we can place in a certain period of time. And he has just a little bit in there on archaeology and how the Bible has proven more and more and more since the time in the 1800s where the liberals said it was not historical, it was all made up, it was not true. Since that time, there have been tons of new manuscripts discovered, but more than that, new places discovered that the Bible talks about that liberals said was fictional and mythical. And now they go to those places and do archaeological studies. And so the Bible is attested, you know, archaeologically and historically better than any other book in ancient history. There's no question about that by anybody that has an open mind, both secular and Christian. But on the other hand, the message of the Bible, which is to know thee, to know God, Jesus said, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To really understand the meaning of the Bible that we read, there must be the help of the Holy Spirit through the new birth and through the continual illumination of the Spirit. Now turn with me to Ephesians 1, and we have Paul praying for the Ephesians, and here's what he prays. And what we call the doctrine of illumination. So there's inspiration, and then there's illumination. Illumination happens to Christians. And here's what he says in verse 15. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That doesn't mean new revelations or words of God. It means in revealing who Jesus Christ is. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And that's the word that I'm talking about here. That the eyes of your heart, your soul, your being may be enlightened in so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints and so forth. So Paul is praying to God for them, that the eyes of their heart, not just their eyes, reading Scripture or hearing Scripture or hearing the apostles' words and so forth, but the eyes of their heart may be illumined or enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory in the saints, and so forth. So the doctrine of illumination is necessary for us to understand the Bible, whether you're a person that's just starting to read the Bible or some great scholar somewhere, the humility that's necessary to approach the Bible, to understand it, is the only way we can really understand the interpretation of the Bible or interpret it correctly. So when we begin studying the Bible, we must respect it, what it is, and that we're approaching something that is sovereignly given by the invisible God to know what he's like and how he thinks and what he wants us to know. And we also must approach it prayerfully as believers, that and call upon God to enlighten the eyes of our heart to understand the blessings that God has given us in Christ. So when you today, sometimes people say, well, this is how you study the Bible, this principle, that principle, that, so, and they never get to the principle of regeneration and of the direct illumination of the Holy Spirit who inspired every word to begin with. But that's how we must approach interpreting the Bible, with belief or unbelief. The Bible itself testifies that it is God-breathed, and therefore we accept it and start reading it. You might say, again, that's circular reading, but the other way to read it is that you deny what the Bible says of itself as you start reading, and therefore can never come to understand it as God's inspired word. Okay, so on how to interpret the Bible, part one, as I've already said, we accept, and this is the formal principle of the Reformation. If you want to know what happened in the 1314 and 1500s that brought about Martin Luther and John Calvin and all this other stuff, it is this formal, bottom line, foundational principle, and that is the Scripture alone is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. That is different from the Roman Catholic medieval church. The Roman Catholic medieval church says the Scripture is the Word of God as properly interpreted by the church. And they added to equal authority the Bible plus the church fathers, the various leaders of the Reformation, the declarations of the Pope in the interpretation of Scripture. These have equal authority with the Bible itself. And as a result, the worship and practices and religion of the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages shifted from those early first 300 years of Christ alone to Christ plus the church's doctrine as rightly interpreted, changing justification by faith alone to justification by faith plus works. And that reigned during the whole Middle Ages. And anybody that taught different were persecuted in terms of coming out with a translation of the Bible that's not Latin, which the normal person couldn't understand. The Waldenses, John Wycliffe, Miles Coverdale, people like this that were translating the Bible into English and German by Luther. These brought the Bible to the average person for the first time. It was no longer a sin in the Protestant Reformation to own a Bible and then to read it and interpret it for itself. That's huge, and that is the foundational principle of the Reformation, and it is to this day the primary difference between the two groups. And now we move on to Christianity, or Reformation, Protestant Christianity, to liberalism, which the first thing they did was undermine the authority of the Bible and its historicity. And we're still fighting with those also two opposing things today. So the Second London Confession, paragraph 1-9, says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the truth and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." And so this little ninth paragraph is huge because it carries on the Reformation belief of Scripture alone. And that is that the Scripture itself must interpret, the whole Scripture must interpret any Scripture. And therefore, when there's a question about the truth and full sense of Scripture, which is not manifold but one, and what that means is that during the Middle Ages and before, there were some, like Augustine, proposed three or four layers of studying the Bible, what it says literally, what it means mystically, what it means analogically, and so forth. And so there were like four different, people were looking for four different meanings of Scripture in one text and trying to figure out by logical inference and frankly by just their own wisdom what the Bible really means. But he's saying the Bible has one sense. It has one meaning in the sense that God inspired it. And that it's our job to get to that one meaning of Scripture, any Scripture and all Scripture that God inspired. So it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And that is a telling phrase because it means there's some places in the Bible that are hard to understand and are unclear. There are verses in the Bible that you look at and you scratch your head about and you say, I don't understand that. And I've tried to understand that and I still don't understand that. And that there are going to be those places which is unclear. So how do you decide what that scripture means? You look to the rest of scripture to interpret how that scripture should be interpreted. That means you have to have a knowledge of all the Bible and a knowledge of the theology and teachings of the Bible to understand what those unclear texts mean. And so that's a principle that comes out. Now, what I want to do the rest of the time is to go through, and what I'm doing here is using things I wrote in my baptism book on hermeneutics, and I listed 9 principles of hermeneutics or interpretation that are necessary to have an accurate understanding of what a Bible text says. This doesn't mean you have to be a scholar or anything, because we've just gone through 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, and seen that any of us who read the Bible can see that it is all God-breathed. That any of us in the Bible that read the Bible can understand that it is sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, for every good work, not just for some good works, for every good work. All of that is a self-declaration of that text, that the Bible is sufficient. It's not only inspired, it's sufficient in all matters of faith and practice, and is the final authority for what we do. Now, the thing about that is the Bible itself interprets itself on the things that are absolutely essential to salvation and to Christian living. It also identifies those areas that are non-essential. And it also teaches overall that whatever you believe or however you're studying the Bible or whatever you understand or even disagree about with, the most important thing is charity in all things, love in all things, in your character, in your speaking, and even your discussing the differences of Scripture. Does love reign as God has taught it in the Scripture? And this is what is lacking so many times in scholarship and especially blogs that start to talk about some biblical principle or something that someone's trying to prove is biblical when it may not be. And where is love in there? If love is not there in the argument, something's wrong with their thinking. That's why Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the doctrine as if it's of God. So there's an intertwining of the principles of interpretation and one's own spiritual condition in order to come to an accurate understanding of the meaning of the Bible. Though the first thing that I am mentioning is the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, and there's wide differences between evangelical and Reformed scholars on what it says, but in general, there is an agreement upon the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Each word fully inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Now, number two, this is what has come to be out of the Reformation. When Luther and Calvin wanted the Scripture alone to be the authority for all matters of faith and practice, they had to deal with the wrong way of ways of interpreting the Bible that had reigned during the Middle Ages and had produced some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, and including the worship of Mary and things of that nature. But nevertheless, out of the Reformation came the idea of literal grammatical historical method. That is, the scripture must be studied, first of all, literally, according to the ordinary meaning of words in current use. That is, you study the Bible and you believe that each word is God-breathed, and therefore it is to be understood as common language. And we'll get to this in a moment, but the Bible was given in Hebrew and Greek, and particularly Koine Greek, which was the common language of the Roman and Greek world of that day in the first century. So it is meant to be understood in common language. And as a result, first of all, you read the Bible not as any other book, but as having words that are meant to communicate what they say. And that the Bible has, and therefore we're to use the ordinary meaning of words. And I have a hobby horse about this one, and that is that in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, when God said, I will write my laws upon their heart and put it in their minds, that the Jewish hearers and Jeremiah himself would understood the law that was to be written on the new covenant heart was the Ten Commandments, which God wrote before. And that in the historical context, that's what they understood, which means we cannot make it to say, it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments for the New Testament. It's whatever God, it means God's Spirit is going to help you to know what to do. Those are two different interpretations based upon wrong hermeneutics or principles of interpretation. The first thing we do is try to understand it as ordinary words in the context that it was given. And that's what interpreting the Bible literally means, that we may have to use language studies and concordances, or not concordances so much here, but we may have to study the background of that word and how it was used in Hebrew at that time, or Aramaic at that time, or how it was used in Greek at that time, to make sure we understand the meaning of that word in the Bible, why God chose that word. He chose the word diatheke, covenant, which means a divinely given covenant to man, a sovereignly given covenant, over suntheke, which means a common agreement between two equal parties, to mean covenant. And that has been a debate that has gone on 2,000 years. And yet God chose the words he wanted to communicate to us, what he wanted to say. So grammatically means that we study the grammar of the original languages. And again, the autographs were written in those languages. And when Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and Matthew Henry and all the others tried to bring commentary on the text of the Bible, they studied the original languages to see what they were saying, if there was anything that was missed in the Vulgate translation that was in place before the Reformation, to see if Wycliffe's translation was correct, and to make sure that the people understood what the original autograph said. And so grammatical study of the Bible, like we would study English with subject and verb and object and prepositional phrases and clauses and so forth, is something that we need to remember, that God gave the Bible in human language to be understood by humans. And therefore, we have to make sure we understand the grammar. And historically, literally, grammatically, historically means with regard to the historical backgrounds of the text. And this may include secular and biblical resources that enlighten historical events, customs, language use, and so forth. And this contributes to biblical theology as we study the text of the Bible in its historical period, under which covenant it is given, under what are the principles of that particular covenant that affect how we interpret. One of the biggest errors in the 20th century that has fueled a lot of the charismatic and also the health and wealth gospel is to take the promises of God under the Sinai covenant and impose them wholeheartedly upon the new covenant. Even though the Bible teaches that the Sinai covenant is ended, when Jesus came, until the seed should come to whom the promises were made, the Sinai covenant ended in force. It was no longer a covenant for God's people. The new covenant replaced it and exceeded it. And now we look to the new covenant instead of its principles under Jesus Christ rather than the Sinai covenant for a particular physical people named Israel. And God made promises to them that their shoes would not wear out and they would not get the diseases of the other people around them if they were faithful to the Lord, if they obeyed Him. And now it's being taught that if you obey the Lord and you believe enough in that promise in the Old Testament, then you will be healed of all your diseases by just simply not letting the Scripture be understood in its historical connection in relation to the rest of the Scripture. So literally, grammatically, and historically is kind of the first principles of studying the Bible. It is literally true. Each word is literally inspired. There must be an understanding of the grammar and the connections in human language. And then there must be some historical perspective that you know who is speaking and to whom they're speaking and why they're speaking and what they say and why they say it in order to properly understand that particular text. And not just open your Bible and say, let's see what God has to say today. And you take something that might be really good and even biblical, and you just sort of apply it to yourself without thinking. What does this actually say in the historical context? What does it mean under the covenant it was given? And how shall I apply it under the new covenant today? So, though agreeing on these things, sincere scholars differ on how the Scripture interprets itself literally, especially in regard to prophecy and fulfillment, typology, parables, metaphors, etc. So, there's a lot of agreement on what the Bible is and how we should interpret it among evangelical and Reformed people. But on the other hand, there are differences. And I didn't read it, but Bernard Ram, who wrote a book called Protestant Biblical Interpretation, it's a wonderful book, says that the difference between scholars is they do not apply consistently their principles of hermeneutics. And they're basically too proud to admit it. And so we come now to Scripture interpreting Scripture. And in number 3 on page 2, this is sometimes called the analogia scriptura, or the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture means that the final authoritative interpreter of a specific Scripture is the rest of Scripture. Most agree to this principle. If a passage is unclear, other Scriptures, more clear, should interpret the passage. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Verbal and topical parallels to the text must be consulted for a proper interpretation of the text. Now, one of the places that this went awry in the last 200 years is that when you read the four Gospels of Jesus, about Jesus' life, the Good News Gospels, you find that in some places, and you read the consecutive history of Jesus in his words, his miracles, his prophecies, and so forth, and including his arrest and trial and crucifixion, what you find is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly called the synoptic gospels, because John is so different, they are the same gospels. In a particular healing or teaching time of Jesus, Matthew may have the fuller picture. Mark may have a reduced, concise picture of that event and leave out some things Matthew did not, that Matthew included. Luke, because he was using probably, possibly Matthew and Mark, but certainly he starts off in saying, because others have written about Jesus' life, I'm gathering things together to write to you, Theophilus, that which is accurate in Jesus' life. He includes a bunch of stuff not included in the other Gospels. The whole first two chapters of Luke, basically, about the revelation of Jesus Christ to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then to Mary and Joseph, and Mary's song, and the shepherds coming in to see Jesus. All of that's from Luke. But that doesn't mean there's contradictions between them, because one gospel has a fuller, a smaller, or an expanded view of the same events. But the scholars around 200 years ago said this means there's contradictions in the Bible. And all it is parallel passages. And when you take all parallel passages of that same event, of God's inspired word, again, if you don't approach it that way, you're in trouble immediately. But if you take the full picture, then you have the fullest picture of what happened at that time. And that is why, if you're studying Mark, for instance, and he says something, you also need to study the parallel passage in Matthew and in Luke. And if there's a parallel passage in John, who adds a lot more new material, study them all together to get the fullest picture of what happened on that event. But if you believe the Bible is full of mistakes and is an ordinary book, you look upon those differences between the Gospels as being errors, and therefore uninspired, and you don't approach the Bible as God's Word interpreting itself. So it all begins, it really depends on where you begin. These are the principles of hermeneutics that we hold to. Now, number four, and I want to make sure I get to quickly through these last ones, the perspicuity of Scripture. This means that Scripture is sufficiently clear upon essential matters of faith and practice to guide the common Christian in faith and life. In other words, the Bible is meant to be understood by the masses, not by someone who has secret knowledge or gnosis, who tells everybody what it says, but that rather the teacher is to show that this is what it says in its original grammar and in connection with the rest of the Scripture, instead of just telling you some secret way to interpret the Bible, some mysterious or spiritual or mystical way. And so the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture came out of the Reformation, that the common person can read the Bible and understand it. And that changed the whole picture of the Reformation. Because now it was not a sin to have a Bible. And it was not a sin to read the Bible apart from a priest telling you what it means. And as a result, the perspicuity is one of the great principles that ultimately it was meant to be understood by us, and that we can understand it with God's illumination and help, even of sometimes teachers, to help us understand what it actually says. That doesn't mean they're priests to tell you what it says. It means that they are teaching you what it says. And therefore, you have to apply it to your own mind and heart. The Second London Baptist Confession, first chapter, seventh paragraph, says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that means reading and so forth, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And that is one of the hallmarks of Protestantism, that the Bible was meant for every person and can be understood by the means of studying the literal, grammatical, historical background of a text, as well as the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And this leads us to number five, the unity of Scripture. The Old and New Testaments together are not contradictory but complementary, having the Holy Spirit as their common divine author. Both are necessary to discover God's will. This affirms that there is, and this is really important, one overall message of God's mind as He inspired every Scripture. In other words, God is not contradicted in Himself. He's not inconsistent. He is not confused. And that every word in Genesis is inspired with the same mind that inspired John. And the same inspired mind cannot contradict itself. And therefore, the words cannot contradict themselves and are in perfect unity with each other throughout the whole Bible. And so this view of the overall message of the Bible from God is one of the principles that we come to. There's a unity. If you remember in the first century, Montanus didn't like the God of the Old Testament because he was a god of war. So basically, he threw out the Old Testament, and then he picked some letters of Paul, and I'm trying to remember the gospel that he chose, maybe John, and basically created his own Bible without those others. And that they also practiced the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy in their church and worship in the first century. He was condemned as a heretic because he misunderstood what is the relationship between the Old and New Testament and that God does not contradict Himself. Therefore, when we approach the Scripture, it is incumbent upon the student to seek to understand God's overall message in the Bible. So we study text and we memorize text, but that's just part of our study, as we'll see later when I get to the methods of Bible study. That we're studying a text to understand it in its literal, grammatical, historical setting. But also we're studying how the rest of the Scripture interprets that text and where it fits in the whole body of truth called God's mind. One truth. Most Reformed believers understand this to be the revelation of Jesus Christ to man through the unified covenant theology of the Bible. That would be what would be called the overall analogy of faith. This is called analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, or the whole counsel of God. That God had a plan. He didn't just create man and say, what's next? That when He created Adam, He already had decided to reveal Jesus Christ before Adam's fall. That God is one and God is infinite in His wisdom, in His knowledge. He is not bound by time. And in all of His attributes, they are infinite, fitting together so that we need to understand the God who inspired the Bible through the Bible, His revelation of His mind and how He thinks. And just as an aside, that's why we need to keep reading the Bible if we don't understand it right off. It's still God's words, and it still affects our minds even if we don't understand them. The diversity of Scripture, and I'm just going to say that's Old Testament and New Testament, progressive revelation from Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman, all through the Old Testament, the promise increased of His coming, and Jesus came. So there is a diversity of Scripture. The Old Testament had its purpose to lead us to Christ, and the New Testament has the purpose of revealing Christ fully to us. And so there's a diversity. but still a unity that reigns over it all as God's revelation of himself to man. And then number seven, the finality of the New Testament. The New Testament is the final and clearest revelation of God to man, and men must not add to it by alleged further revelations. This is not to deny that the Old Testament was clear insofar as its design for the people of Israel. However, the New Testament is the final revelation of God to man in this age and claims to explain the meaning of what the Old Testament meant. And those are the passages. The New Testament finally clarifies and authoritatively interprets previous Old Testament types and shadows, and some dispensationalists do not accept this principle. And so the finality and clarity of the New Testament, with its priority in the next point, the priority of the New Testament to interpret how the Old is fulfilled in it, is a principle of interpretation that we must hold to properly interpret the Bible text that we read. And that comes from studying the whole Bible and seeing how it speaks of itself in Old Testament and New Testament terms. So we're going to stop here, and next week come back to those last two briefly and go on to the ninth principle of interpretation. And we're over time. Is there a question? But one quick question from anybody? Okay. I want to encourage you to reread the first two lessons as we come to the third, okay? Let's pray together.